Today we're beginning a new series on the Beatitudes, and we're calling it Being the Body of Christ. And I'm tempted to do BEA for being the body of Christ. It's a little bit too cheesy even for me, just being the body of Christ. The Beatitudes are these very short, simple, but profound and challenging statements that we find in Matthew 5 that you're probably familiar with to some extent. Blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the brokenhearted, for they will be comforted. Blessed are those who pour out mercy, for they shall be filled with mercy. This is the shape that the body of Christ is meant to take in the world. And the Beatitudes are creating this whole new value system for Jesus' followers. They seem really simple, but I think they were, at the time that they were spoken and now, a kind of breathtaking program for a group of people at that time who had already lost so much, and for us, different. And I think we need to think through that as we go through the next 6 or 7 weeks. But they clarify which postures, which actions, which types of people are honorable within this particular community, the body of Christ. And I think the result is a really stark contrast to the world that we inhabit, the world that they inhabited. You might remember in September, Mark and I have never preached together in this church. So that's it. Scott and I preached a sermon on community. And it was one of the three vision-setting sermons in September. We talked about why church, why now, why here. And our answers were healing, community, and imagination. But it felt important then, and it feels important now, to just clarify when we speak about church that we're not interchanging church with community. Church isn't synonymous with community. We don't see our task as staff or our end goal as building community. We do hope that it happens, but instead, community is one of those practices that helps us to become the body of Christ, which is the kind of community that we are. So we're looking at the Beatitudes in this series. We talked about healing in the fall, and now we're turning to community, looking at the Beatitudes to ask, what does it look like then to be the body of Christ? What distinguishes the body of Christ as a distinct kind of community? As we start this series, we're also starting this new series of Epiphany. And so I just wanted to say something really briefly about that. I feel like there's a lot of space for us to move more deeply into the church calendar as a church, and I think that will happen. But at Arzen, we do follow, to a certain extent, the church calendar. It cycles through the birth, life, death, resurrection of Jesus. So you see around the outside, if you've never noticed, we've just come through Advent, which is the blue on the left-hand side there, which is the anticipation of Jesus' birth, Christmas. And now we're heading into Epiphany, which is basically almost everything that happens in the Gospels. Like, it's a lot of what we see in the Gospels. So that contains actually a lot. It's the ordinary days of Jesus, walking around teaching, healing, that we talk about a lot. And then we will come to Lent in about 8 weeks, where we anticipate the death of Jesus. And I actually love having this rhythm as part of our annual rhythm. We cycle through it every year. It's a way of kind of shaping ourselves around the sort of life trajectory of Jesus. And it also helps in each different season, helps us to open up something different about Jesus, but also maybe something different about our lives in this particular moment in terms of, or in light of Jesus. And Epiphany is, Scott mentioned light. When I studied English in high school, I learned about epiphanies in short stories. Has anybody else doing that now? Anybody learning about epiphanies? What an epiphany is? No? No? It's when a character has something kind of like appear or suddenly change their perspective on something. Sudden realization, right? It's like the light that turns on and it reveals a new aspect of something that was already familiar. So an epiphany is like, oh, now I understand that differently, right? And so in the church calendar, if we're saying that Epiphany is the moment when Jesus is on earth, it's like this is the revelation of Jesus. Jesus' appearance on earth is the Epiphany. It's the Creator being humbled to become a part of creation. And that's like this flash of light that gives us new insight to what was familiar, God, and also new insight into what the world is meant to look like. So we're going to follow through Epiphany, thinking through what does it look like then to kind of follow in the way of Jesus and see this revelation as something that changes who we organize ourselves to be. You can see on the calendar, it's also the story of the people of God. So we've got the story of Jesus, but the story of the people of God. So these two things coming together, I think, and especially in Epiphany right now, is going to be really rich. How are we shaping ourselves as the people of God around the story of Jesus? And in Matthew, which is where we're going to look at the Beatitudes that we'll look at, more than any other gospel, a big part of that work is extended sections of teaching. I don't know if you've noticed that about Matthew. It kind of distinguishes Matthew from the other gospels. The Beatitudes are right at the start of the first teaching section, right at the beginning. And I think they set the direction then for the disciples of Jesus as they're formed into the body of Christ. So in this Being the Body of Christ series, we're going to just really soak in 12, maybe we'll take a few more verses in at the end, for 8 weeks. We're just going to look at these 12 verses, really slowly soaking them in. If you've got a Bible, take a look at Matthew for me. I think sometimes it's fun to actually understand the Bible by feeling its pages and kind of like seeing, ooh, that took a lot of time. I had to flip through a lot to get there. So Matthew is, in the Bibles that are sitting on your chair, it's page 675. It's about two-thirds of the way through, maybe three-quarters. And it's the first chapter in the New Testament. So Matthew, we're going to get to the Beatitudes in chapter 5, but I just want to invite you to just look through the four chapters that come before the Beatitudes. And the Beatitudes are part of a larger teaching section called the Sermon on the Mount. What do you notice in there about what comes before the Sermon on the Mount? What's setting up this time of teaching? Just flip through and take a look. We don't have headings in this Bible, so it makes it a bit more difficult, but see what you can notice. We've got the genealogy of Jesus, right? We've got the Christmas story, the Magi coming to worship, John the Baptist. We have Jesus' baptism. This is in chapter 3, and temptation. And then he begins preaching, calls his disciples, and begins healing, right? So it's kind of setting us up here for the teaching time. Notice how Jesus is really gaining recognition. People are noticing him. They're following him. He's doing really good work, right? He's healing people. He's helping people. Matthew 4, 24 to 25, just before we begin the Sermon on the Mount. Notice this, these two verses. News about him spread all over Syria, and people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, the paralyzed, and he healed them. Large crowds from all over. So you think, okay, he's going to keep going. This is what his ministry is about. He needs to keep up this good work. But instead, what he does is he steps away. He steps away from the action, and he goes up into the mountain to teach. The way one person I read this week put it was, he pauses curative medicine, and he gives some time to preventative medicine. That makes sense. So he steps back and says, okay, I'm doing my work, and now I'm going to step back and say, can I form the body of Christ in this larger group of people such that we start spreading this medicine and this healing without the need for me to come in and out in an emergency at all times? So it's the step away from curing people to preventing the need for it. You flip through then, okay, so that's leading up to. Then we got the Sermon on the Mount. So look at chapter 5. This section, the Sermon on the Mount, starts with chapter 5, ends with chapter 7. So it's two full chapters of teaching. And then we return to a healing story. And I think some of the most famous passages in the Christian tradition are here. What ones do you notice that you're especially familiar with? If you flip through 5 to 7, are there any favorites in here that you recognize? Feel free to call it out if you do. What's that? Yeah, the Lord's Prayer is in here. Which, loving your enemies, yeah, that's pieces in here. Turning the other cheek, yep. Yep, do not judge, not to be judged. Yep, look at the birds and the flowers. Don't worry about what you're going to eat or drink. You recognize these? These are really well-known passages, right? The salt and light one is interesting. It's one of my favorites. When I was a teenager, I was this close to getting a tattoo of a salt shaker over top of a city skyline. I loved it so much. I didn't. Do it? I may yet. If there's an artist in the room, can make it actually look good and not like my teenage imagining of it. And then these beautiful parables just at the end of chapter one, right? The son who asks his father for bread. Will the father give him bread or a stone? The wide and the narrow gate, the wise and foolish builders. Some of you may have grown up with that song about the person who builds the house on the stone rather than the sand. The trees that have good fruit or bad fruit, right? This is like so, this teaching is so core to the Christian tradition and probably to a lot of the imagery and language we use too. So I would invite you, if you decide to read through Matthew as we are going through this series, just to notice this is the first of five teaching sections. There are five of these. There's a lot of it in Matthew. It's so different from the other Gospels in that way. And I think a lot of these teachings are really challenging, if you turn into kind of Sunday school stories or songs, but they're actually quite challenging when we read them as something that we have to think about concretely in our adult lives, public lives. I think one of the most significant things that Jesus is doing here is that he's forming the people of God. With these teachings, he's forming a community of people who are going to be faithful to God, the embodied Christ, forming what the body of Christ looks like, what and who they value is really at the heart of it, and that's where the Beatitudes starts us all off. Okay, verse 1 in chapter 5. Jesus gathers his followers and begins to teach. Now, when he saw the crowds, Jesus went up on the mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him and began to teach them. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And then you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. And you're the light of the world, and a city on a hill can't be hidden. Okay, before we dive in, I just want to give you a moment to look at those. They're simple, they're brief, super challenging. Take a minute and choose the one that you find most mysterious or curious. Which one do you find most mysterious or curious or troubling? Okay, I'll give you a minute to either talk to the person next to you, or if you really don't want to do that, put your head down and use a pencil and pretend you're taking notes. Just mention it to the person next to you. Why does that one feel mysterious, curious, troubling to you?
Why?
Okay, let's come back to the center. I'm not going to invite people to speak about it because I think over the next 7-8 weeks, we're going to really dig into these, really soak them in. And I'm hoping that some of these curiosities can actually just lead you in your listening, you know, as we talk. And we'll have a chance to discuss. Today, I really want, and actually maybe I would just invite you to maybe print these off and put them on the fridge, wherever it is that you look at things, like if it's the fridge or maybe it's the bathroom or at your workplace, at your desk, to have these kind of printed off and just let them be around and see what they do, what kinds of things come up for you. Today, I just want to highlight one thread that works its way through the whole passage and that for me really opens up what the Beatitudes are about. There's a lot in here and we're going to unpack a lot more, but today I just want to think about the broader culture of honor and shame in Jesus' context. So thinking less about what it means for us today and a little bit more about what context it was entering into. And then as we go through the weeks coming, we'll think more in terms of what it means for us. So I said earlier that I think the Beatitudes can be seen as a new honor code where Jesus takes the highest value of that culture, which was honor, and redefines it in order to form a community that's going to contrast with what's going on. So Jesus is saying, I know how the world works. I'm not a fool. I know how it works. I know the game, but let's play it differently. Let's live in ways that create a really strong contrast. And if honor is the highest value, then let's talk about who deserves honor and how we achieve it. Let's be honest about it and maybe shift how we're doing it. Let's be salt and light. The thread of honor is actually already established by the time we get to chapter 5. And so this is part, like when you start thinking in terms of this, you start seeing it all the way through. Chapters 1 to 4, we start with the genealogy, which is a really honoring genealogy to show Jesus comes from royalty. You can see how much honor is in his lineage. And then we have chapter 2, where Mary is going to be experiencing shame because of her pregnancy, and Joseph chooses to protect her honor by being in solidarity with her. The Magi, they come and they bestow honor on Jesus by bowing and worshiping before a baby. And Herod, counterintuitively, Herod himself demonstrates the honor of Jesus by showing that his desperate attempts to kill Jesus show that this Jesus has status. Jesus has significance. There's honor there that he needs to kind of like take back or destroy. And then Jesus' birth is restoring the honor of a place, of Galilee, Nazareth. So honor's already, it's already the theme here in Matthew. And then we get to chapter 5 and Jesus' teaching, and the theme of honor shows up again. Okay, here's where I think it's most interesting in terms of the Beatitudes. This phrase, blessed are, the word blessing, this is such a like overused, I don't even know what it means sort of term in English, right? But there are two words that get translated as blessing in the Bible. One being eulogio, I think that's how you pronounce it, which describes God's empowerment or gifting that's mediated by a king, by a priest, by a patriarch of the family. And they're words that actually make it true, right? God's blessing or gifting or empowerment, and it's given to humans, given to the earth, it's given. That's one form of blessing, word that gets translated as blessing. The second, makarios, describes affirmations made by an individual or community about someone else. So it's human to human. It's recognition of someone else's status or honor. This word here is the second. This is interesting to me because that's actually not the way I would have grown up thinking about blessing here. I would have thought of it as God's blessing mediated through Jesus, but there's a sort of community acknowledging the honor of, that's the association here with blessing. So this repeated phrase, blessed are, it's a public recognition of the honor of a group of people within a larger group. A value judgment made by the community about a person or a kind of person. It's like giving social esteem to a particular group of people for their commitment or for their behavior, saying, this is a good kind of person. And this phrase also reflects like this, these are our values as a community. So we're gonna honor these people because they live out our values so well, right? It's that kind of thing. So I've actually been playing around with, and maybe I'll show you next week too, a different way of speaking the Beatitudes that helps me to understand that side of the word blessed be, which is how honorable are. And it really changes and helps me to read it a little bit differently. How honorable are the little people? How honorable are those who are brokenhearted? How honorable are the merciful? It just shifts it a little bit. Let's unpack it a bit more. What does it mean to be honored? What did it mean to be honored? Who was honored? As I talk about all of this in terms of the context, just keep these Beatitudes in mind and see how does this context I'm going to talk about deepen your understanding of the Beatitudes, perhaps. Okay, so honor. Honor was a claim to status that was affirmed by the community, right? The worth or the value of a person in the eyes of those around them. In other words, honor was social, not psychological, as one person I read this week said. It was about your social standing, not about how you felt about yourself. Community gets to decide who's honored, and honor comes from living up to the expectations of the group. It was recognizable, so We think we know honor in our context, but from what I'm reading of the ancient Near Eastern context, we don't actually really know. The honor being recognizable in clothing, in gestures, in the postures, the way that you stand. The character of honor was things like authority and aggression, really bold speaking, bold standing. This was like making yourself big, like a guard dog. People were always calculating where they sat, because it would say something about the honor they had. What they wore, just enough to prompt recognition by other people, because honor was about other people saying, yeah, you are honorable, but not too much because he didn't want to get knocked back down, right? So it was this constant, where do I belong in the pecking order? And honor could be received just for who you were, right? Oh, you're a man. You have a certain level of honor just by being born a man. You are of the majority religion, you have honor. You were able to have children, you have honor. You were the firstborn, you have honor, right? Things that people can't change about themselves, it just is. Honor could also be achieved through things like competition. And there was a lot of competition, so athletic feats. I mean, it's strange to think about this as being like core to the way you relate to people, because we think like the Olympics is its own thing, but what if every day felt like the Olympics? I definitely would not be high honor. Military victories, political appointments, right? These kinds of ways you could be given honor. Honor determined where you sat at every meal, how much money you could borrow, what you could barter for at the marketplace. I mean, we think we know honor, but imagine if going to the grocery store, how honorable you were determined how much something cost. So that's a really different level of honor, right? Really shaped the society. Honor was so important that in this society, a philosopher said, honor is what distinguishes humans from animals. The other interesting thing about honor in the time of Jesus is that it was, or it was perceived to be limited. Like there's a limited amount of it. There's only so much land, only so much money, only so much time, only so much honor. So if someone else gains honor, that means you're gonna have less. And one way to gain honor is to shame someone else and take their honor, like a video game almost. Like, I'm gonna get you down a few notches and take your energy, your honor. I was trying to think of a contemporary example, and the best I could think of was soccer clubs, just at the point when they start to become competitive. If you have kids in this, or if you were yourself, you'll know what I'm talking about. Let's say you want to get into a Div 1 team. Well, someone else is going to have to lose their spot on the team. They're no longer performing the way they should. They get knocked down and you get their spot, right? Or someone else moves up and you get that spot. It also means that another teammate you play with didn't get moved up. It's limited. That honor is limited. And everybody wants it, so it's a constant competition. Constant. You deke out another player just for fun as you're waiting for the team to start playing the game. That was for the sake of honor, right? You wanted the coach to see that and know that you belong in Div 1. You get kind of getting it's a constant competition. Okay, And it's constantly jostling for that recognition of the whole team, right? We want people to see we're the best. We deserve to be in this spot. So returning to Jesus' time then, let's imagine you're a peasant and you don't actually have, you're not going to get a political position. You're not firstborn. You're not going to be given extra land. How do you gain honor? Well, it's kind of like that, the playground field, soccer field, push and shove, just daily push and shove. Someone in your town gains honor by, in some small way, rises above the community. Think of someone like Zacchaeus, maybe. People get envious and hostile. To gain back honor, people might shame that person, maybe through violence, maybe through sexual aggression. This I find really interesting, maybe a verbal duel. So there were lots of these verbal sort of like claims for recognition that happened. And I imagine being in the market or at the gym or in the synagogue and someone comes up and challenges you because they see this person has some honor that I could maybe get something from. So we see it happen to Jesus all the time. Right? He's in the synagogue and someone comes up and is like, so should we give, pay taxes to Caesar? This is like an honor duel, right? We're going to see if we can get some of the honor that Jesus has been collecting by moving around and being listened to. And you have to respond to this kind of a challenge. So the public surrounding you gets to decide who wins, right? Like who actually does have the most honor in this moment? It's that public recognition. So we go back to the example of soccer. A kid might say, this has totally happened to me recently, I am, as you can tell, I'm the best striker on the team, right? And then the other striker, it's said in front of other people. The other striker can't just leave it. If they leave it, then they've accepted some form of shame and like demotion, because they're a striker too. So they have to be like, no, I'm the better striker. I got 2 goals last game. And then it's like up to the people around to be like, yeah, who is the better striker? Someone wins, someone loses. It says push and shove. And the winner is someone everybody agrees, you're the most honorable. Jesus actually forbids his disciples directly at various points from engaging in those kinds of verbal duels, right? No boasting, no fasting or almsgiving in public. Because that was a way of being showing that you're honorable. And men who inherited honor that women could never achieve are actually invited to quit the public arena and do these things in private in their homes where the women were. So this like really this context, I feel like some of it we just can't even know how significant it was for them because we're not in it. But I'm getting a taste of it as I think about the Beatitudes. Quit the public arena, quit the boasting, quit the honor shame game, quit trying to push other people's shame honor down so that you can take it. So then that's honor, right? This is the story of honor. Shame is also part of this, so just really briefly, it's kind of just the opposite, right? It's the loss of status, regard, or worth in the community, and that loss of status is experienced as kind of like a humiliation. And the qualities of shame were submission and deference and vulnerability to shame at all. It wasn't inherent in particular things you did. Like, it wasn't like, this is a shameful behavior. It was more, did that shame come about because people saw what you did, right? And there's this element of, like, hiddenness. But if it's out in public and people see it, that counts as shame. And it was inherently gendered. So because women could have a good kind of shame, and that shame was being submissive and chaste and in the home, right? That was actually a good kind of shame. But then men were expected to be out in the public spaces defending the honor of their households by avoiding that kind of shame, right? So it's a really strange and interesting mix there. Okay, that's honor shame. What happens in your mind if we layer all that onto the Beatitudes? Does anything shift for you as you think about what the Beatitudes are about? You don't have to say it out loud, although if someone feels like it, feel free. Yeah, Sean.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, that's a really nice reflection. There's something about the honor shame push and shove that feels very fragile. Honor itself feels very fragile and vulnerable, whereas there's something about the Beatitudes that has lost that vulnerability, ironically. Yeah, lost that. There's someone that I read recently talked about it as being poised, like the poise of, as being rooted or knowing, being clear about your center. Yeah. Yeah, they're not about, so the Beatitudes aren't something you can gain through competition. So it's not the competition, but also you said there's something about like posture and attitude, not even just like who you were born to be or the things that you do, it's the posture you take towards the world. Yeah, that's a great observation. Yeah. Yeah. So it feels like there might even be in the Beatitudes a kind of, we're not getting rid of honor shame, we're reversing it. Yeah, okay, yeah, Josh. Okay, I wish I could give you the, okay, so if we're talking about video game metaphor, it's like we've got a parallel world that's being created in which all the losers get a bonus. Everybody, all the losers in this world get a bonus in this world. Yeah, that's good, I like that. Yeah. Okay, we can also think in terms of who was actually sitting on that mountainside and listening to the Beatitudes. That's another element here. So Matthew, written in about 80 AD, Jesus' disciples at the time were actually embracing the way of Jesus at quite a cost. They were shaming their families by following Jesus. And that meant they were losing inheritances, they were being persecuted. Some of them were already underprivileged, and those who weren't were choosing to be in solidarity with those who were underprivileged. And in that system, that meant they, in giving honor, were also receiving shame. So it's kind of evening them out, all at a lower, in a lower place. So starting Jesus' teaching with the Beatitudes is a way of kind of undoing that shame for the people sitting right in front of Jesus too, right? Saying, you're suffering on my behalf and I'm honoring you for that. Or revaluing what's being disvalued in you, honoring what's being shamed in his followers. You can imagine them, perhaps the one who has brought shame on his family by choosing this new path, and because honor is being restored, the family has banned him, right, or her. Now you imagine a disciple who's lost that security of inheritance, lost the honor of belonging, lost connection to land and place, lost their reputation, lost the shared identity of family, and so much more. And Jesus stands up and he says to them, this specific group of people, how honored are they who have lost their honor? How honored are the poor? They're granted the honor of belonging to the kingdom of God. How honored are the brokenhearted? They are granted the honor of God's comfort. How honored are the little people? They're granted the earth as inheritance. How honored are the people who hunger for right relations? They're honored by being in right relations with God and God's people. Nice brand new honor code offered them. What's perceived as shameful is actually honorable. What's seen as limited is actually unlimited, right? You notice that in the mercy. You pour out mercy, mercy will be poured into you. It's not like you pour it out and you lose it and someone else gains it. It's actually an unlimited resource. So in this community, Jesus says, we honor those who lack honor. That's the first four blessings. And in this community, Jesus says, honor replenishes as it is poured out. That's the next three blessings. And in this community, Jesus says, we don't challenge others to regain honor. We actually accept the shame of this honor code as right and good. And that's the final blessings. Embracing social not social change, it's that too, but social shame if you follow Christ, because that's the way of the cross. The empty are filled, the full pour out. God comes close to both the empty and those who are pouring out, emptying themselves. And if we see the world in this way and act accordingly, we'll find ourselves doing counterintuitive things and feeling uncomfortable and maybe even suffering from the actions of the others. So as we head into this series, that's kind of the cultural context we want to hold in mind. And now we want to kind of ask, how do we even think about translating that for ourselves? Because we are in such a different context. Christianity is such a different thing now than it was then. What does it mean to take on the Beatitudes as a kind of shaping honor code for our community? I'll invite you to just think of a question at the end of all that that you want to hold as you go into the rest of this series. So what's a question either about how we apply this, or maybe even what one of the Beatitudes means, some sort of question that you can hold as we go into the series, and then we're gonna come to communion and celebrate that together. Okay, let me pray for us. God, in all of this, I feel drawn to offer you honor in this story. Your honor has been given away so freely in the person of Jesus. Shame was embraced in such a generous way, solidarity with others who were shamed. And when I look at that, I feel drawn to honor you and to name and recognize the beauty of that and the trust that it engenders in me to be following someone who walks in that way. So thank you for being our teacher and our healer, and thank you for offering us these teachings in order to shape us into your body.